Well, good morning again, church. If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and return with me to Acts chapter 9 this morning as we look at verses 19 through 31. Acts chapter 9, 19 through 31. Of course, as you make your way there, let me pray for us and then we'll start. Father, we do thank you for the beauty of the day. We thank you, oh God, that you give us this day to open your word and to be taught from you, Lord. And we pray, O Father, that what is given and what is heard would not be a sermon preached by a man, but that what is given and what is heard would be the word of God, and what is heard would be your voice, your teaching. Only you can do this, Lord, through the power of your Spirit. And so we pray, O God, that this might be done for the glory of Jesus and the good of your church. Amen. Well, this morning we come to what is really an early testimony about the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. In light of that, I want to begin by reading a testimony this morning. This is a testimony of a young lady. I want you to listen closely to her testimony. This is what she writes. It's hard for me to put into words how much Christianity has changed my life. It really is not just a religion. It's a lifestyle change that completely shifts your mindset to be much more selfless and so much more open-minded. Growing up, I didn't ever think that being a Christian would be on my life path. Nor did I plan for it. But during January of 2016, I made the decision to make the change. And it has shown me that my life is a knock-on effect. And now, 1 year on, I am only just now hearing about my friends turning Christian or trying, and that makes me so happy. It shows me that leading by example is the best way to live, and that when you're happy in yourself and your own decisions, then people will follow. But it is important to come from a place of love and not hate when discussing this information, because there's nothing negative about Christianity, and it is helping a really positive cause. Well, what if I told you that is not a Christian testimony at all? Now, some of you that are theologically astute would think, well, no, of course it's not a Christian testimony. There are lots of things missing. That could have been a better testimony. It's not a Christian testimony at all. You see, what I did in that testimony was I exchanged the word vegan for Christian. Let me catch you up. It's hard for me to put into words how much veganism has changed my life, she writes. It really is not just a diet. It's a lifestyle change that completely shifts your mindset to be much more selfless and so much more open-minded. Growing up, I didn't ever think that being a vegan would be on my life path, so on and so forth. However, I bet you fell for it, at least a little bit. Now, the reason why we start there this morning is that if changed lives is all we have, we don't have much. If changed lives is all that we don't have much. But that isn't all we have as Christians. We have the glory of God in heaven. And that glory should create an enormous distance, a chasm, between a secular testimony about veganism and a Christian testimony about Jesus Christ. Notice, and this is where some of you may have caught on, that the first testimony was about self. It was about her. It was about her change and what she had experienced, how she had arrived despite obstacles in the road. But, beloved, the Christian testimony, especially of the Apostle Paul, is entirely different. Take Paul's testimony, for instance. And I know we don't all have Paul's testimony. But there are a lot of similarities. For instance, his testimony is focused on the person, the great obstacle in his wandering path, the brilliant light that kicked him off the horse and blinded him, and called him to repent and be baptized, and then commissions him on a great work, and even tells him he must suffer for his sake. His testimony is not, listen, his testimony is not of a changed life. His testimony is of a new life. It is not of a changed life or a better life. But it is the testimony of a new life. And the only difference is Jesus Christ. When we think about this, the Christian testimony and the testimony that we read of Paul that we'll be walking through here in just a moment is a testimony not of a better life, but of a new life. It's not of Paul turning, or Saul rather, turning over a new leaf to become Paul. It's of Saul the sinner being confronted by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his sins. It's of Saul the sinner being confronted by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart to convert him and give him a new life, not a better life. Let's take for a moment someone standing on the outside watching Paul's life. Before he heads to Damascus, from all outward senses, it would seem that this man Saul has got it pretty good. He has a reputation of being a scholar and a leader among men. He is a man of power. He is a man of authority. Clearly. And as you look at Paul or Saul on the outside before he heads to Damascus, there's a lot to admire. He's got a name and he's building a name for himself. A wonderful education. This is Saul of Tarsus. What about Saul when he's Paul? What about the same man later, who suffers shipwreck, who is beaten and imprisoned, who dies a martyr's death? Friends, it's not a better life. On the surface, it's a new life. It's a new life that the apostle is called to. And that is what we are called to as well. Here we have a description of Paul's ministry and a description of the life of a Christ follower. And so, yes, we see Paul's ministry, but there are many things about Paul's ministry that are descriptive of what should be seen in the life of any Christ follower. For instance, we see that he is Christ-centered. His entire life is Christ-centered after he meets Jesus Christ. Before, it was obviously Paul-centered. It was obviously centered on himself. Now, it is Christ-centered. It is obviously not centered upon the Apostle Paul. Secondly, it is compelled by the Holy Spirit. It's not Paul going where Paul wants to go. Instead, it's Paul going where the Holy Spirit sends Paul. And that becomes more and more evident as we trace the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, that he is compelled by the Holy Spirit. Friends, as we look at the Christian life, you and I ought to be Christ-centered as well, and we also ought to be compelled and led by the Holy Spirit in our lives, and not merely led by our own whims and desires. Third, Paul is courageous. There's courage in Paul. Paul knows Jesus, and he's led by the Spirit, which ought then to be courageous. If you know Jesus Christ, if you know the God of heaven who redeemed you, who gave you a new life, and who filled you with the Holy Spirit, that ought to result in courage in some way. And so Paul is courageous with the gospel. But also, friends, his life is a costly life. Living this way comes at a price. And it doesn't just come at a price for the Apostle Paul. But it comes at a price for you. And it comes at a price for me. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in our time together this morning. So let's look and see how the apostle's life is Christ-centered. And let's look at 19 through 22. The text says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." Now, before we move forward, let's deal with this, because this is important just when we consider the apostle's life. The phrase, "some days," himeros tinos in Greek, and what that means is an indefinite period of time. We might say for some days, and that might actually be a year or two. Or it might be a day or two. We don't know, but what we do know is that the text that we read this morning, beginning in verse 19, moving to verse 31, takes place over several years. This is not just one thing after another. This is something that takes place for several years. And his time spent in Arabia, you remember that he speaks of that in his letter to the Galatians, his time spent in Arabia is to be included in this time span. So from verse 19 to verse 31, a lot goes on, some of which Luke has chosen not to include in the text. But we ought to notice that just in the very beginning. Now, we don't know if it's after he's dropped down in the basket that he then goes to Arabia, which was really Nabatea, which was a kingdom to the east. We don't know if that's what happened at that point or if it happened some other time in our text. But we do know that that happens. So now that we've dealt with that, let's continue. So for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." What we need to grasp here is that Jesus brings everything together for Paul. Paul had dedicated his life to knowing his Bible and worshiping the Lord rightly. But it isn't until Jesus Christ saves Paul that the pieces all begin to fit together. Previously, Paul knew the Bible, but he did not know the point of Scripture, Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. And so Paul, having come to know Jesus, has an experience where the Scripture that he knew now fits together perfectly, because he knows the point of Scripture, Jesus Christ. Paul has come to know the truth of what Jesus said in John 5:39. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Now, Jesus said those words to Pharisees, just like the Apostle Paul. They searched the Scriptures because they thought in the Scriptures themselves that they had eternal life. But Jesus says, "It's they that bear witness about me." In other words, they were just like people who come to church because they think in coming to church they have eternal life. But it's church that bears witness about Jesus, right? And so it's the idea that you've missed the point in all of this. Friends, we don't have to go very far to see how people do this today. Back in the early days of the modernist controversy, the conservative Presbyterians had a difficulty with a seminary professor at Union Seminary in New York. He was a heretic. He was an Old Testament professor, and he was a heretic. And so they sought to discipline this minister, and The seminary didn't like it, and so they decided we're no longer going to affiliate with the Presbyterian Church, and they broke off. And they kept the heretical Old Testament professor. Well, 100 years later, there was news this week that people at this seminary, get this, confessed their sins to plants. Confess their sins to plants because of their eco-sins. You know, that they had driven cars that gave off too much carbon, and they had used fossil fuels recklessly. And so this seminary, at a chapel service, confessed their sins to plants. Now, I would gather, even if it's a liberal seminary that is out in left field, that there is a Bible somewhere in that seminary. And that there's an Old Testament class being taught and a New Testament class being taught at that seminary. Matter of fact, I know that to be the case. But how did they miss it? They miss it because they have completely missed the person of Jesus Christ. They have missed the author and the center of Scripture. They miss it the same way that Paul misses it. And so, Paul has been changed. He has a new life. Paul has received the Spirit. And the Spirit's role is to point us to the person of Jesus Christ. One theologian wrote simply, "No clear understanding of Scripture leading to powerful preaching is possible without the Spirit's work of illumination." You cannot understand Scripture and you cannot preach Scripture powerfully like we see the Apostle Paul doing without the Holy Spirit. And so, having received this instruction from the Holy Spirit, Paul, in a literal sense, is preaching the Scriptures. And he is saying of the Scriptures that they do indeed bear witness about Jesus. And so his message to his own people is laid out for us clearly in verse 20. What is the message that Paul immediately begins preaching? He, Jesus, is the Son of God. Without Christ, the picture of religion that Paul and his fellow Pharisees had developed was man-centered and self-exalting. It exalted the letter of the law and ignored the spirit of the law, and all but ignored the call of Israel to be a light of the nations. It was a religion developed around exalting the self, and the Messiah to come was even expected to meet the expectations that related to their temporal earthly concerns. Yet, beloved, when Christ appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul's understanding is immediately transformed. Jesus brings it all together, and Jesus makes it all make sense. And we see the importance of this in Paul's life because of what the text says of his teaching in verse 22. In verse 22, it says of his teaching, he increased all the more in strength and what? Confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Like the New Living Translation, verse 22, it says, the Jews in Damascus could not refute his proofs that Jesus was the Christ. And of course, we know exactly where Paul got those proofs, don't we? From the Scriptures. And from the very first message that he preaches, Paul preaches Jesus. To the last known writing that we have of the Apostle Paul, who is still preaching Jesus. From the first to the last, he exalts Jesus Christ. You know, we don't even have to wonder what this was like for him. For we have Paul preaching throughout the book of Acts, but specifically in the synagogue in Pisidia of Antioch in Acts 13. And the sermon itself is a wonderful example of precisely what verse 22 says. because Paul explicitly says of Jesus to Jews in the synagogue the following. He preaches, and we declare to you glad tidings, good news. That promise which was made to the fathers, listen to what he says. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Christ-centered. He preaches Jesus. So what Paul is preaching is the heart of the Bible and the heart of what we say we believe, Christ. But why should all of this matter to you? It's not going to change your life to know that the Apostle Paul was a Christ-centered man. As wonderful as that is, that alone will not change your life. What about you? Let me point out one crucial point here. And this is critical, especially for us, for those of you who are Grace Bible Presbyterian Church. I want to point out that the audience that Paul is preaching to at the beginning here in Acts 19 through 22 is an extremely moral audience. These people were known for their morality. They were known for keeping the law. And what is Paul doing when he gets an opportunity to preach to extremely moral people? Paul preaches Jesus Christ to moral people. Well, friends, there are some obvious implications of that. And the first implication is that your morals will not save you. Only Jesus will save you. Covenant children, I want you to listen to this. Church members, listen to this. Being a covenant child, being a church member, being a churchgoer does not save us. Being a good person does not save you. Being an upright person, being a moral person does not save you. He is preaching to people that those of us would call, at least those of us from the South, would say they were raised right. They were raised right. We still use that in Cincinnati, don't we? Say they were raised right. What do we mean by that, especially if you're Southern? Well, there's a Southern novelist, Farrell Sams. He described the deeply ingrained tradition of being raised right. And he explained that the child who is raised right pleases his parents and other adults by adhering to moral conventions and social etiquette. He says, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, no, ma'am, no, sir. He doesn't burp at the dinner table. A young person who is raised right emerges as an adult who obeys the law, who respects his neighbors, gives at least lip service to religion, and stays away from scandal. And the point in all of this is clear. This is what parents expect. This is what the culture affirms. This is what many churches celebrate. But friends, our communities and even our churches are filled with people who are raised right, and they are going to hell. And Paul is speaking to people who are raised right, and he is telling them, you must repent and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. You must repent and believe in Jesus to be saved. Oh, friends, Paul's sermons are Christ-centered because Christ brings it all together and because he is the only hope for sinners. He's the only hope for sinners raised right, and he's the only hope for sinners raised wrong. He's the only hope for sinners, period. And so Paul is Christ-centered. Are we Christ-centered? He's also compelled by the Holy Spirit. And I'm moving along here. We read in verse 20 that immediately he proclaimed Jesus. And we need to pair this with what we just read in verse 17 last week, that Paul has been filled with the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, verse 22 tells us that as Paul continued preaching the gospel, verse 22 says he increased all the more in strength. Now, it's obviously not referring to physical strength, because preaching the gospel doesn't necessarily give you physical strength. It's spiritual strength that Paul has been given. He's referring to the strength that the Holy Spirit provides. And Paul understood that conversion as a new creation by the power of God. In Paul's mind, the fact that Christ has already been saving people proves that the recreation of the world had begun. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. This expresses the idea well. Paul says, "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new." And that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul had been radically saved, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that it provided him with an entirely new motivation. And the people hearing Paul immediately recognize it, because they are amazed and they ask the question. They say, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name, upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" They see it. They see that this man is motivated by something entirely different than what he was motivated by previously. And it's not only them that see it. It's not only the Jews in the synagogue that see that this man, Paul, has an entirely new motivation. But it's the Jews and the Christians. Because if you look down at verses 26 and 27, it's the church. It's the church in Jerusalem that has seen the difference in this man. First, they're too scared to even meet with him. "We don't want this guy at our meetings. He's gonna come and he's gonna know where we meet, and then he's gonna bring all of the guys and they're gonna take us and they're gonna put us in jail. That's what's gonna happen." Barnabas steps in and he says, "No, I know something about this man. Let me work with this man." And he comes in with Barnabas and he's welcomed in. But they both understand there's a new motivation at work here. The Holy Spirit is at work in the Apostle Paul. Notice previously that he is the one going to bind others. But now, friends, it looks like Paul is the one bound. He is bound. He is bound by the Holy Spirit to such a degree that he cannot not preach the gospel. He cannot not preach the gospel, because he is compelled by the Spirit. And ultimately, friends, what I hope you see is that the reason we see a different Paul is because he has an entirely different set of motivations. Previously, he was compelled to protect his own self-righteousness through violence and intimidation. But now he is compelled by love to preach the gospel. And the picture that we are given ought to cause us to look at our own motivations. Look at yourself and think about what motivates you. And think of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls us as Christians to self-abandon. It's not that you don't care for yourself physically. It's not that you don't have practical concerns, but it is that self comes last on your list. That protecting your reputation, protecting what other people think about you when you're obedient to Christ, comes last on the list. And Christ comes first. You know what? That's not a hard thing to know about yourself. It's not hard to look at your own life and know whether you are compelled by the Spirit or you're compelled by self-interest. It's not hard to know that. And if you're like me, this humbles you to see what it looks like when someone is compelled by the Spirit, and then to look at my life and to think of all the silly, trivial things that move me. Are you Christ-centered? Are you compelled by the Spirit? If you are, then you will be courageous. This is what we see in the apostle's life. In verses 23 and 25, we read twice that Paul preached boldly. Again, twice in our text that we are told that he is preaching the gospel boldly. First in the synagogues in Damascus and later in Jerusalem. So friends, context didn't matter for Paul. Context didn't matter. It didn't matter if he was with the Jews in Damascus in the synagogue, or if he was open-air preaching to the Hellenists in Jerusalem. He was courageous in his delivery of the gospel. He was courageous in the living of the Christian life. Friends, the truth of the Christian life is there's no other way to live it than courageous. There's no half-stepping this Christian life out. There's no half-stepping obedience. We live it or we don't live it. I remember one of the best examples of this. For a while when I was in college, I worked underground in a coal mine. And the coal mine that we worked at was in Pike County, Kentucky. It was 3 miles deep. And so what that meant was from the face where we mined the coal to the parking lot, it was 3 miles underground. And we took a cart. We laid down in it, and we took the cart to the mine face. And I worked with a United Baptist preacher. And nobody else that I knew of. Matter of fact, I think he and I were the only Christians there. But he was a faithful Christian man. He had a faithful witness, and he would witness to those men. And we were working on the face, and we were 3 miles deep. We were mining coal, and we were hard at it, and it was Wednesday, and it was 3 o'clock, and he had quite a drive to make once he got to his car, and he needed to stop work so that he could go, and the boss at the face said, "We're not going. There's one, what you call a man trip, which is the cart that you lay in to go all the way to the face. There's one. And everybody goes in together, everybody comes out together." And so he said, "No, I need to go to church. Well, there's work to be done. We have to stay here." Well, I can remember that this old man, he was at least 60 years old, and in the mines, that's old to be working in the mines. And he took his dinner bucket. And the ceiling was 4 foot high, which means you could not walk upright. He took his dinner bucket, and he walked like this for 3 miles to the parking lot. Because he had a job to do. He had an appointment to preach the gospel to the people of God. What a testimony. What a witness. What a courageous witness to those men who saw him pick up his dinner bucket and knew that he was going to walk stooped over for 3 miles. For some of you, you think, "Well, what's the big deal? The guy's walking 3 miles." Walk stooped over for a few minutes, and you'll know what a big deal it was. Well, friends, Paul is courageous. Paul won't stoop over merely, but Paul will be jailed, Paul will be beaten, and Paul will be martyred for the sake of the gospel. But what I want you to notice in all of this is where we find Paul toward the end of our text. Where do we find Paul at the end of our text? We find Paul preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, arguing with the Hellenists, and being threatened with death. Preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, arguing with the Hellenists, and being threatened with death. Well, if you've been here for this sermon series, that ought to remind you of somebody. Does that remind you of anyone? Let's turn back to Acts 7:59, or chapter 8, verse 1. We find Stephen preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, arguing with the Hellenists and being threatened with death. Here he is being stoned to death. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. And what, remember this? "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. Do you see what God has done? It's ridiculous how good this is. It's ridiculous. God has taken the man who stood and watched the guy preaching in Jerusalem, arguing with the Hellenists, being threatened with death, who approved of his execution. God has taken that guy. And he has saved him, and he has made him Christ-centered. He has compelled him by the Holy Spirit. He has made him courageous, and he has sent him to Jerusalem to preach, to argue with the Hellenists, who cannot refute his preaching. God is amazing. This, friends, is the New Testament equivalent of Elijah and Elisha. Paul receives a double portion of Stephen's boldness to preach the gospel. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful thing to know that God honored Stephen's request. God says to Stephen, "Stephen, not only will I not hold this against him, I'm going to make him an even bolder preacher than you." What a God we serve. But friends, the life of a disciple of Jesus is also costly. Verses 30 through 31, we read of the price when they had to send Paul off because he was being sought out to kill. In Acts 9, verse 16, we are reminded that Jesus spoke to Ananias of the Apostle Paul, and he told Ananias, "I will show him how much he will suffer for my name." But we don't get very far into Paul's story before that suffering begins. Friends, this is always the case with ministry. Not many of us have to be led down walls in baskets or have to leave the city because someone's after our lives. But I want you to hear this, church. And Christian, I want you to hear this. The ministry of the gospel will always be costly. Always. Indeed, allow me to say bluntly that those who place conditions on their acceptance of the call do not really understand it. Those who place conditions on the call don't really understand it. What are you talking about, Pastor? Well, this is here what I'm talking about. I'm willing to follow you, Jesus, as long as you don't tell me to go anywhere. It is kind of humorous, but here's the thing. That's true. There are folks in our church, that some of you say that to God. Some of you say that to God. I'll follow you, but don't ask me to go anywhere. It's too much. I'm ready for service, Lord, as long as it doesn't cost my family too much. I'll surrender to your call, O Lord, as long as it doesn't take too much of my time. Christian, behold the Apostle Paul. He had to go. He had to go alone. He had to go when it cost him everything. He understood that following Jesus requires action. And the Word of God hasn't hidden this from us, dear ones. Matthew had to leave his tax post as a tax collector to follow Jesus. Paul had to leave his family's fishing business. And we read that, I know, because I've read it this way. We read that and think, but he's a fisherman. What a big deal. Big deal. I'm an accountant. Who are you? But I know, yeah, it's easy to be a fisherman and follow Jesus, but I'm a teacher. It's easy to leave and follow Jesus this way, but I'm a teenager and I've got a life ahead of me. Who are we to say that to God? I'm a housewife. I'm the breadwinner. You don't think he knows those things? When he calls you? You don't think he can win the bread better than you can? Try. Try. Everyone were faced with a choice. They could not remain where they were and follow Jesus. And we cannot remain where we are and spiritualize the call. Beloved, change of heart and change of lifestyle coincide. I want you to hear that. Change of heart and change of lifestyle coincide. Paul understood that Jesus required single-minded, literal obedience. Not a spiritualizing of his commands. Not a watering down of things until we are trifling with Jesus and his gospel. But a single-minded, literal obedience. And so here's where I'm going to close. And I'm sorry for running a little bit over. But this is important. And I'll try to do this as quickly as I can. I do not want to be sentimental. I don't want to pull on your heartstrings here. And I'm not attempting to be prophetic in any way. So I don't want to be sentimental. I don't want to be prophetic. But here's what I want to say. Because this sanctuary is full of Christians, and because of the truth of God's word to us today, I want to speak directly. You must answer God's call. For some of you, that's not such a big deal. Not outwardly. Small change. God's been speaking to you about that change for a while. As you meet him in your word, as you meet him in prayer time, you know what it is. You know the call of God. Some of you, that's simple. I am convinced that for some of you, it's not simple. For some of you, it's going to require the breadwinner to let Jesus win the bread for a while, to follow the call. I'm convinced for some of you, that is to say, I'm throwing away the idea of a worldly occupation, mom or dad, because he's called me to the nations. I'm not going to be the doctor you wanted me to be. I'm not going to be the lawyer you wanted me to be. I'm going to the nations. That will require everybody in that family to pay a price. Pay the price. Step up. Answer the call. Grace Bible Presbyterian Church, it is not my calling to comfort you in disobedience. It is my calling to call you forth to obey the voice of your master. If God is calling, answer the call. And with that, let me pray for you. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort that it brings us. We thank you for the promises that we have, the promises that the apostle reflected upon as he preached the gospel boldly. Father, we think of the apostle Paul, who was courageous. And he wasn't courageous because he was somehow a superman. He was courageous because he knew Christ. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, help those of us who know Jesus, help those of us who are then filled with the Spirit by our salvation, to be courageous to answer the call of God on our lives, whether it be the call to preach the gospel. Father, whether it be that the middle-aged man here who's got to leave his job in order to answer your call and go to seminary, whether it be the teenagers answering the call or the young adult who's answering the call to go to the nations, whether it be the senior who's got to give up the idea of retirement in order to obey your call, help us, O God, by your Spirit to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I will follow wherever you lead, because you're worth it. And we know it's going to be costly. But Jesus, you are worth every single drop of sweat, every single ounce of suffering. You are more than worth it. So help your people answer you in obedience now. And make it known to their brothers and sisters so that we might encourage them, pray for them, and walk with them in obedience, that you might receive all praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.